Matthew 26, verses 20 through 35. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. You may be seated. We're excited that you all are here. I would like to bring up Sammy Ramos. He is our pastoral resident. We are training him up. We are going to send him out. As you have heard us say here at Neartown, we are a church plant. God sent us here to bring a light to this part of Houston. And we believe that we are all sent as missionaries. Every single one of you, if you can hear my voice, you have been sent by God to be a missionary. And Sammy totally agrees with that. And we want to partner with those who are going before us, who are going to go out and raise up others to take Jesus' name all over. And so we are excited to have Sammy with us. Will you please welcome Sammy Ramos?
Thank you. I'm excited to be here to preach today. This week, we are actually studying Thursday of the Passion Week. We've been in a series, we've been in a series called 1 Week to Change the World. 1 Week to Change the World. And it wasn't just any week. Jesus didn't just walk around with his disciples and then one day just say, "You know what, I think that's about it. Let's go to Jerusalem. I'm ready to die for the sins of the world." It wasn't any week that Jesus went into Jerusalem to die. It was the Passover feast. This was a celebration. This was a feast that everyone within Israel's borders got pumped for. If you'll remember, this is the Passover feast, the feast that celebrates being released out of Egypt. The final curse was the Passover, that the angel of death went into Egypt and killed the firstborn of every family, but it passed over the homes whose threshold was covered by the blood of the Lamb. And why did they leave Egypt? They left Egypt to go into the promised land, Israel, Jerusalem. And so this was a celebration of being released to go into the promised land. What better place to celebrate than in Jerusalem? They were in the promised land. This would be maybe similar to celebrating 4th of July in Philadelphia, where the First Continental Congress meets. This is the place to be. And so as a place to be, Jerusalem, which was a city of maybe 100,000 people during Passover, the population would swell to 600,000 people. You know, we thought driving around Houston during the Super Bowl was bad. We thought that, you know, the influx of a couple 100,000 people to a city of millions was bad, but this was a city of 100,000. swelling to 600,000. There weren't enough beds for people. There weren't enough places for people to stay. So where do they stay? Jesus and his disciples have been staying outside the city. They've been camping. That's why if you were paying attention, not that we made a point to point this out to you, but at the start of each day, it talked about as Jesus entered the city. On Sunday, Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered the city on a donkey, he went from outside the city to inside the city. On the second day, on Monday, he comes in, he sees the fig tree. Remember, he was hangry. He wanted some figs. He looked at the fig tree and it had no fruit as he entered the city. And he cursed the fig tree as he entered the city. So to start each day, the disciples and Jesus came in and entered the city. What did they do? They bought, they sold, they traded. They got supplies for them that night. And so this was happening each day. And as Jesus entered the city, he debated with people. He healed people. He made them whole. He entered into conversation with religious leaders. He told parables. He was doing this every day this week. But Thursday is different. Thursday is the celebration of the Passover feast. Thursday is different. It's not about the crowds. It's not about engaging in debate with the religious leaders. Thursday is about spending it with the people you came to celebrate with. And so if you'll look at the scripture starting in verse 17, it says that on the first day of unleavened bread, and then you jump to verse 20, it says when it was evening. The three verses, the whole day summarized in three verses. The day was about preparation, and Jesus is going into the city today for the final time. He knows what awaits him in the city. He knows what's happening, but he goes into the city anyway. Jesus knows what awaits him, but he enters into it anyway, and that's our point for today. We're going to see throughout this passage that Jesus knows what's coming, but he enters into it regardless. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that we get the opportunity this morning to dive into your word, to study your scripture. God, we thank you that we can lift up the name of Jesus through songs, that we can gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that each person in this room today would be encouraged. God, each person would draw nearer to Jesus because of what is happening in this room today. God, we pray that your spirit would come into this room, come into this place, that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts to receive your word. God, I pray that you use me. God, help me to communicate this message clearly and in a way that would change hearts for your kingdom. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I think of Passover, when I think of a day of preparation, as I said, the whole day is summarized in three verses, 17 to 19, and it's preparation. Preparation for what? For a feast. The only thing in my life that is similar to that would be Thanksgiving Day. There's nothing like that, where all day is spent in preparation for a meal, to be together with family. When I was a kid, we would celebrate Thanksgiving in Laredo. My dad had a really good friend, David Lozano. We would drive from Houston on Wednesday all the way down to Laredo, a seven-hour drive to get to the Lozano's house by Wednesday night. We'd wake up the next morning, and each person had their job. David Lozano was in charge of the protein, the birds, the meat, whatever it was. However, he figured out how to cook meat that year, whether it was traditionally in an oven or standing outside in the driveway holding a bird on a stick over a boiling pot of oil. It was fantastic memories of going down there. And the Lozano house is where I learned that you keep Cool Whip, not in the can, in the bucket, in the freezer, not in the fridge, because it's almost like ice cream that way. And these are the things I learned Thanksgiving after Thanksgiving, preparation day after preparation day. As you can imagine, this day with the disciples would be very familiar, very similar. They celebrated this year after year, and so as they entered into Jerusalem to prepare the feast, it wasn't just a day of mindless preparation. Relationships were being built. They were arguing over what spices should go in what dish. I'm sure some of the disciples were great cooks, and they had their responsibility of what to prepare for the Passover meal. And maybe other disciples, they just weren't allowed in the kitchen, much like me as a kid. And so this was their day, and we read over these three verses in preparation, just okay, preparation. But I say all this to remind you that these are real people. These are real people celebrating with family. on this day. We tend to think of the disciples as just kind of a group of 12 robes with beards. And every once in a while, Peter will stand out and he'll say something really outlandish, really prideful, and then we'll learn a lesson from Peter, and then he'll sink back into being one of the 12 robes with beards. That's how we generally think of disciples, but I want to remind you that these are real people. In the Passover meal, I don't know if you've ever taken part in what's called a Seder, the celebration of the Passover meal, but it's different than Thanksgiving, and that it's a very purposeful meal. There's much symbolism behind everything you eat, behind everything you touch, behind everything that's seated on the table. Every decoration, even the centerpieces, have meaning and symbolism behind them. And so this purposeful dining experience is going on. It's actually very scripted. There's an order in which you eat things because it tells a story the whole meal long. And verse 20, as evening came and they were partaking of the evening meal, Jesus interrupts the celebratory atmosphere. He interrupts the script of the Passover meal, and he declares to the disciples, evening comes, and Jesus says, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Imagine your mom saying that at Thanksgiving meal. You know, this is like a record scratch moment. Something's not right. This is a break in the norm. And this is the first example where we see that Jesus knows what awaits him, but he enters into it anyway. As the disciples react to Jesus' statement, they're shocked. They're wondering if it's them. They ask, is it I? One after another, questioning, is it I, Lord? I think there's something interesting about the way the disciples respond. They don't question that this is actually going to happen. You know, you think if your mom said that at Thanksgiving, you would be like, Mom, you're crazy. Mom, let me settle your fears. The disciples don't react like that. The disciples' response is it I? Because one thing they've learned about Jesus is that when Jesus says something's going to happen, it happens. They've walked with him for 3 years now. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen Jesus heal the sick. They've seen him stand on a boat and tell the wind and the waves, which were blowing, it was a very stormy night, say, peace, be still. And the wind and the waves obeyed him because Jesus said it. Peter, James, and John walked with Jesus into an upper room of a house where a little girl lay lifeless on a bed. And Jesus proclaimed, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, rise. And they saw this lifeless body get up and begin walking around. They knew that when Jesus said something's going to happen, it was going to happen. So when Jesus pronounced, one of you is going to betray me, their reaction isn't simply, no, Jesus, let's calm down. I don't know what you're... They're scared. They're filled with fear. Jesus said, one of us is going to betray me. The second thing their reaction tells me is that Jesus genuinely loved Judas. Notice their reaction isn't, yeah, it's probably that guy. It's probably Judas. There's always been something strange about Judas. It's probably him. See, Judas knew what awaited him in a relationship with Judas. Judas knew that he was literally going to be sold out for 30 pieces of silver by this man. But Jesus loved Judas and walked in relationship with Judas anyway. So much so that when Jesus said, so one of you is going to betray me, no fingers went to Judas. He loved him just as much as he loved the other 12. He entered into relationship and walked alongside Judas just as much as he did the other 12 disciples. And the reaction isn't, it's that guy. We always suspected him. No, it's is it I? Is it I? In John 13, we have a parallel telling of this passage. It's the same night and the same story. And Jesus, John tells us a little bit more about that conversation that night. And in John 13, 19, John tells us why Jesus tells them these things. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he, that you may believe who I am, who I am. Jesus makes it very clear this night that he knows what's going to happen to him. But he enters into it anyway. The second example of this we have in this passage comes in verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus said to them, he's talking to all 12. He's already instituted the Lord's Supper. He's already broken bread and poured out wine. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter." And Jesus doesn't just call out Judas's betrayal. He tells them that every last one of them will fall away because of Jesus. You're all going to fall away. It's one thing to know that maybe one out of 12 people might not be on the same page as you. If you manage anyone, if you oversee workers, if you're the boss, if you own your own business, trying to get 10 or 12 people of the same mind and same spirit working towards the same goal, you know that's very difficult to do. And one falling away might just be a coincidence. Maybe Jesus' prophecy about one disciple maybe not being on the same page, maybe that's just human behavior. People just kind of drift away. But here Jesus is saying, all of you, you're all going to fall away, and you're all going to fall away this night. I believe Jesus is telling them these things to comfort them. He's telling them so that they would have peace in their lives. This is a man they've given their lives to. They've walked away from their nets. They've walked away from their families to walk with Jesus for 3 years. And he's telling them, you're going to walk away. And he wants them to have peace in the midst of that. He quotes Zechariah 13 when he says, as it is written, Jesus is telling them that he's doing these things. He's telling them these things so that they can see that he's the fulfillment of prophecy. He is who the Old Testament prophesies him to be. He is who the disciples believe him to be. That even in the fulfillment of prophecy, even by being abandoned by all his disciples, Jesus continues to walk in relationship with these 12. In verse 29, before he makes this proclamation that all of you are going to fall away, Jesus gives them words of comfort. He gives them words of peace. In verse 29, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." These are words of hope. These are words of encouragement. Jesus is still in the celebration atmosphere. He proclaimed Judas is going to betray him. He's about to tell the 12 disciples they're going to betray him. And he raises a glass and says, "I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until we're able to do this again. Until me and you can feast and celebrate and drink and break bread together again." Verse 31, he tells, you're all going to fall away, but they have this promise. Two verses before, we're going to feast together again. We're going to walk together again. We're going to raise a glass together again. And it's going to be in my Father's kingdom, and it's going to be awesome. Even in the midst of knowing the 12 are going to fall away, the 12 are going to leave him, Jesus gives them hope and says, we're going to do this again. He enters into relationship with them. He leads them anyway. And the last example of Jesus knowing what's about to happen and knowing what's about to come and him walking in it anyway is Peter. After Jesus declares that all 12 of them are going to fall away, all 12 of them are going to leave Jesus, Peter responds with love and brotherhood and camaraderie with the 12 disciples. In verse 33, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." What a guy. Peter says, these 11 other clowns, yeah, they'll all fall away, but not me, Jesus. Not me. Just hear the pride that Peter has in this moment. Just abandoning his 11 brothers and standing out and saying, "I will not fall away." Here in his response to Peter, Jesus shows the extent of his sovereign rule and reign. He shows the extent of his knowledge of what's about to come this night. In verse 34, Jesus says to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Just as Jesus' words to the wind and the sea to calm down came to pass, just as Jesus' words of healing the sick and casting out demons came to pass, Jesus has made proclamations that are going to come to pass. What a terrible Thanksgiving. What started out as a day of hope, a day of celebration, a day of celebrating God's goodness in the land that he had promised, has now turned very dark. If you read the rest of the chapter, you don't even have to read the rest of the chapter, just read the headings of each paragraph. Betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Judas sells him out. During the rest, the disciples scatter. The last heading before the end of the chapter says, Peter denies Jesus. Everything that Jesus has proclaimed this night has come true. Jesus knew this would be a terrible day, and he walked in it anyway. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, and he entered the city anyway. Jesus also gives him hope. In verse 32, two verses before Peter throws his brothers under the bus, two verses before Peter denies Jesus later in the chapter, verse 32 tells us Jesus is talking here. He says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to be struck down. You're going to scatter. Peter's not immune. He's going to deny him three times." He says, "But after I'm raised up," that sermon's happening in 2 weeks, "I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus is saying, even though you abandon me, even though you distance yourself from me, either intentionally or unintentionally, whether you walk away or drift away from me, I'm going to lead you again. I'm going to go before you to Galilee. I will lead you, and you will be a part of my ministry and my traveling party, and you will be a part of what I'm going to do to change the world again. This is great news, not only for the disciples, but for us. This is great news for me. I don't know about you, but I tend to drift. I tend to lose focus of Jesus and his commands for my life. I tend to be like Peter. I don't know if this is similar to doctors or lawyers, but whenever I'm in a group setting, in a party or a social outing, and people say who they are and what they do, I'll tell people who I am, but sometimes I'll shy away about what I do. Because for some reason, people act different when they hear you're a pastor. So they say, "What do you do?" "Well, you know, I help people. You know, I work for a nonprofit. I do community support. I distance myself from Jesus." And that's what I do intentionally, not to mention the things that I do throughout the week that just slowly make me drift away from him. I don't pray every day. I don't read God's word. I don't go to church. I miss community group more times than I attend it. There's lots of different ways that we drift away from Jesus and his word and his community and his people and his church, and we drift just like the disciples did. But Jesus tells them, "I will lead you again. I will go before you into Galilee." Maybe we haven't had big, dramatic things happen in our lives like Peter and disciples literally scattering, literally following away, saying the words, "I do not know him." But Jesus offers to lead us regardless of what happens. I think this is real important just to look at. It's not in the past, not in the scripture we read, but what happens in Galilee? what is significant about Galilee? In John 21, 15 through 17, Jesus meets the disciples on what John calls the Sea of Tiberias. If you Google Sea of Tiberias, you're going to get a lot of results on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples, they went back to their old lives. Peter and some of the seven others are fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus meets them there. And he meets them on the shore, and they start a campfire and cook up the fish that they've caught that day. And Jesus asks Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And he asks him again, "Peter, do you love me?" And again, Peter answers, "You know that I love you." I don't think it's coincidence that Peter denied Jesus three times after Jesus tells him, "I'll go before you to Galilee." And then later on in Galilee, Jesus asked Peter to proclaim his love for Jesus three times. There's reconciliation at the end of this story. We didn't read it in the passage, but if we jump ahead, Peter is reconciled to Jesus, and Jesus tells Peter that he's going to use him to build his church. Jesus knew what he was getting into this Thursday, and he walked it in anyway. He walked in relationship with his 12 disciples. He walked into the city. He knew what was going to happen on Friday. In the same way, Jesus knows our lives. Jesus knows what he's getting when he offers us redemption and salvation and peace. He knows the mess that we have. And he enters into relationship with us anyway. I don't know if you've been coming to Neartown for 2 weeks or 2 years, and maybe you've been standing on the fringes thinking, I like this, but I can't do that. I can't. Jesus knows. He knows your life, and he knows your mess. There's nothing he doesn't see, and he wants to enter into your life anyway. Some of you have been Christians for a while, and maybe something's happened in your life where you think, well, I can't serve. I can't commit to leadership in my church because I have this in my life. I have this burden. I have this care. I have this sin in my life. Because of that, I feel it disqualifies me from being a part of true community. You let it hold you back from entering into real relationship with Jesus and real relationship with the church. Jesus knows it, and he offers you forgiveness. He offers you hope. He wants to enter into that mess anyway. Let me ask you something. Since the time you gave your life to Christ, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, do you think that there's anything you could possibly have done to make him change his mind about you? Do you think there's anything so heinous you've committed in your life that Jesus has said, you know what, I rescind my offer of grace? You know, I died on the cross, but maybe not for that. No. It's not how Jesus works. That's not how he operates. There is nothing you could have done or will do that can make Jesus change his mind about who you are. So Jesus knows what he's getting into as he enters the city. He knew what he was getting into with Judas, with the 12 disciples. He knew what he was getting into with us. He says, "I'll lead you. I will go before you to Galilee." His offer of grace and peace and redemption is for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this Thursday night. God, we thank you so much that you choose to love people like us. God, that you choose to extend your mercy and your grace to a people who have hearts that are prone to wander. God, we're prone to leave the grace of God, but you go after us. Your love chases us. Your love brings us back into relationship with you. God, how do we respond to such love? God, how do we respond to a love that not only meets us where we are, but cleans us up and draws us near time and time and time again? God, I pray that we would be a people who lives our lives in response to this great love. God, who draw near to you, God, because we know that you love us. God, we know that there's forgiveness. God, I pray right now that as we worship you, as we lift up the name of Jesus, even right now, that you would change our hearts. God, that you would draw us close to you in this moment. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.